All right, let's do that. Turn with me to Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. And then, because you're organized, it's right at the end of Matthew 9, in fact. Keep a finger there and go to Matthew 28 briefly. So keep a finger in Matthew 9. I have cheated and I have a bookmark there already. The Matthew 28. The very end of the Gospel of Matthew. And while you're finding those two texts, I'll pray for us. Our Father, we come to you now. How privileged we are. When your Son was on the earth, he made a declaration that we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the pillars of the truth of the gospel. We carry the truth. We carry the very truths necessary for mankind to enter into eternity with God and to avoid an eternity of judgment in hell. And so we, as the church, are so privileged. We are those who bear a great burden, but it is not without your help that we bear it. As I have just mentioned, Lord, I pray for the children of this church. We've often said that we would ask you, Lord, to save every single child that comes through these doors, from the babies born right as they are now entering into the nursery ministry, as those workers, even changing diapers, are praying for the soon salvation of those little tiny ones, up through the elementary children who are now accountable to God and who know right from wrong and who are hearing the gospel. Oh, Lord, we would see every one of them come to Christ. But faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And Lord, as we see brothers and sisters in our own nation and around the world in physical danger, even as they gather and worship, we pray for your mercy and your grace to keep us safe so that we might do the work of the ministry. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to utilize the resources you've already given to us to do that. But now, Lord, as we look into glorious scripture, into some texts that will thrill our hearts and remind us of the importance of the church and the importance of the gospel, I pray, Lord, that we have humble hearts and keen minds to learn, to know, to grow, to obey. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 28, 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is famously labeled the Great Commission, the Great Commission to the church from Christ. This is almost certainly the meeting of over 500 that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, the mountain in Galilee. The main verb here is not go, as is often mistakenly given. The main verb is make disciples. This is a command. It's an imperative which rules all the other verbs which are participles in the phrase. This has been the mission of the church since the day of Pentecost. It's the foundation of all missions in the world, which includes the local church. Now, to be fair, I'm not a big fan of making the idea of missions a completely, totally different category as local church. Because from the book of Acts, we see that missions, most truly at its core, is doing local church just somewhere else. I am a missionary to Bakersfield, California, just as certainly as if I were in China or in Africa. The local church is and has been the means by which God has spread the gospel through the centuries. This is how the gospel is spread, is through the church. Even the many fine parachurch organizations would be nothing. They'd be nothing without the foundational bedrock of the local church. And this commission is so rich, it's so instructive, because it gives the essentials of the church. Jesus says, first of all, to make disciples. It simply means make learners, make followers of Christ, baptizing them. This speaks of public identification with Christ. This also has implications for church membership. Trinitarian theology and soteriology, that salvation is ordained by the Father, paid for by the Son, revealed by the Spirit. Preaching and teaching. Toward what? Toward obedience to Christ. Not come to Jesus so that he can do wonderful things in your life. No, come to Jesus so you can obey him. You are his slave. Now, we here at Grace Bible Church, being in a church that prioritizes these elements, I know you well, and I know that you have almost now an instinctive understanding of these things. In particular, you understand that the church is to be the ambassador of Christ to the world, that we are light, we are the salt to the world, that the church as a body has an evangelistic duty to the head of the church. In other words, here at Grace, if I preached a sermon on evangelism or on the hurts of this world and its desperate need for Christ, this isn't a surprise to you. This resonates with you very easily. But where did it start? Where did your understanding that I just walked through, where did it have its genesis? What was the bedrock foundational moment that makes the Great Commission make sense? Because it's not in the Great Commission. In fact, this morning, we're going to look at the defining text in Matthew's Gospel, which lays the foundation for the Great Commission. Go ahead and turn back with me to Matthew 9, right near the end, because this morning, we're going to begin a new mini-series in Matthew that I'm calling The King's Ambassadors. In Matthew 9, verse 35, into the entirety of chapter 10, we're going to see the apostles' commission, the official commissioning of the 12. We're going to look at each of the apostles in detail. We'll do two or three per message. Then we're going to see five ways the apostles were trained, and this is going to act as a master class to the church on fruitful ministry. We're going to see training in effectiveness, training in suffering, training in fearlessness, training in discipleship, training in discernment. This is going to be a rich time for us as a church. We're going to grow. We're going to deepen together. But this morning, we're going to examine what I'm calling the prelude to the Apostles' Commission. Because what we're going to see is the very foundation of the Great Commission, the foundation of the church's mission in the world, where it all started, where it all began, and how Christ made the transition from his own ministry to now multiplying ministry. This morning, I'm going to read Matthew 9, 35, and we'll go all the way through chapter 10, verse 15, just to give you the bigger context, but we're just going to consider those last four verses in chapter 9. But beginning in chapter 9, verse 35, "And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.' And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay there until you leave. Now as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, Shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. We're going to focus on chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And what I'd like to do is show you, and it's really very sequential, 8 foundations of the Apostles' Commission and the Great Commission. 8 foundations, both of the Apostles' Commission and the Great Commission. These are elements of the church's role on earth. They're necessary elements to understand, and I think the function here is that these function as the seeds of the Great Commission, and these seeds are going to explode into effectiveness beginning on the day of Pentecost. The first foundation we'll call the example of the Master. The example of the Master. Now, verse 35 of chapter 9, this is seen by most commentators as a summary of all of chapters 8 and 9, and it does seem to function in this way. Matthew 9:35, and Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. It does give a synopsis. It gives a short synopsis of the 10 glorious miracles of chapters 8 and 9, the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and we throw in many other healings on the same day, Jesus calming the stormy sea, Jesus saving the 2 Gentile men from demonic oppression, the healing of the paralytic, the healing of the woman with an issue of blood, the raising of the dead of the young girl, the healing of 2 blind men, and the healing and rescue from a demon of a mute man. Jesus geographically is seen coming off of a mountain near the Sea of Galilee. He's in the city of Capernaum. He's crossing the Sea of Galilee. He comes to the Gentile region of the Gadarenes. He's back to Capernaum. And all this time, he's teaching and preaching all along the way. So, verse 35 synthesizes this grand section of Jesus' ministry in very succinct but accurate fashion, going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. But I would submit that verse 35 also functions, and more importantly, functions as the first step. The first foundation of the Apostles' Commission, and what he would later give as the Great Commission. The chapter and verse divisions in our Bible are not inspired. They exist to help you find the address of something in the Bible, but they're not part of the original manuscripts. I would submit it would have been better to start chapter 10 either after verse 34 or verse 35. That would have been a better place. Why? Because verse 35 describes the beginning, the solo ministry. Jesus is the sole preacher. And so in laying the foundation for the multiplication of the Christian gospel ministry, Jesus first gives himself as the example, and the example of the Master right before his disciples. And as he's been doing all along in Matthew, he connects his ministry directly to the future kingdom. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And in fact, he is setting an example for us in at least 4 ways. He's setting an example by, first of all, going. He's going through all the cities and villages. Jesus went wherever was necessary. What is this showing his disciples? It's showing his disciples that the gospel is mobile. It's mobile. That unlike Israel, who was to be an example to the world and the world was to come to them, the gospel is to go out to the world. The gospel ministry, whether it's a Christian who is a qualified, fully supported shepherd or elder in the church, or a faithful church member acting in the role of other parts of the body of Christ, the gospel ministry is mobile. Jesus didn't go through all the cities and villages that had the best restaurants. He didn't simply go to the highest quality of living. He certainly didn't go where the air quality was best, where the nicest views were to be had, or where his wife felt that she was called because her parents happened to live down the street. No, Jesus, unlike shepherds that sometimes go someplace that they like, he just went where the lost people were. He went where the lost people were. He sets an example by going. He sets an example, secondly, by teaching. Didaskon, you hear the word didactic. It's instructing. It's giving information from the scriptures, what his father instructed him to say. So he's going, he's teaching. He sets an example a third way, preaching, keruso. This is one of the premier words in the New Testament to speak of preaching. It means to proclaim, to declare, to herald something. And what's the difference? Well, if teaching has the element of giving instruction and information from the scriptures, preaching has the element of calling you to obedience to those scriptures, to push for a verdict, to push for a choice, to force the listener to take sides. That even if you say, I'm neutral, you've taken a side. Going, teaching, preaching, and Jesus sets an example by forthtelling. By forthtelling, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What does that mean? This is preaching that has an eschatological bent to it, an end times focus, as well as a present necessity. Listen, one of the hallmarks of false teaching is that it's very often solely obsessed with the present with no thought to the future. That's false teaching. Because the gospel is nothing if it isn't concerned with the future. The kingdom focus, as we've seen, was illustrated by the healing ministry of Jesus. Not only was he demonstrating his full deity as God in the flesh, but he was demonstrating what kingdom life will be like for all who will exercise faith in him. Not that you'll be healed of every disease and every malady in this life, but in the coming kingdom when Christ is walking the earth again. No sickness, no disease. And so Jesus, the sole evangelist, the sole preacher of the gospel, the sole shepherd and pastor, the sole prophetic voice to the world. The seeds of the coming apostolic commission and later the great commission are found in one man, the example of the master. That's the first foundation. The second foundation we'll call the compassion of the Savior. The compassion of the Savior, verse 36. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them. Seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them. Compassion, this is a word that means to have pity in your inner self, literally in your guts. It's an empathetic compassion. It's a visceral response to the sad state of the crowds. God is holy. God is just. In his righteousness, he will never violate his own holiness. He'll never violate his own justice. He will not play Santa Claus. He will not merely forgive sin without payment for sin. And spiritual darkness, the spiritual darkness that Jesus saw in the crowds, it causes such pride, such self-righteousness, such hopelessness without knowing the pathway to be right with God. And so Jesus sees the crowds. He feels in his guts this compassion for them. The Great Commission is nothing if it's not based on a genuine concern and godly anxiety on behalf of the lost. I mean, as if it's not bad enough to live an entire life on earth steeped in sin, darkened, having never, listen carefully, having never enjoyed a single moment's communion with holy God. As if that's not bad enough, it's infinitely worse to go into eternity as a rebel against God, that the only time you'll ever communicate with God is when he condemns you after having announced every single sinful thought, every single sinful word, every single sinful deed you've ever done at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And let me put it this way. One of the greatest motivators to telling people to think about heaven is for you to think about hell. For the Christian, we sing of heaven, and rightly so. We sing of eternity with God. We sing the classic hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But in hell, the cry and the horror is, when I've been here 10,000 years in flames of the fiery bath, no hope have I to even die, for I have earned God's wrath. You need to think about hell when you see the people around you. The compassion of the Savior is foundational to the Great Commission. Because, listen carefully, his compassion is not sentimental. It's theological. The people are spiritually darkened to the truth of repentance. They're spiritually darkened to the truth of forgiveness because they've been saturated in a false Judaism which preaches self-righteousness for the elite few. But it's important to understand that the compassion of Christ, the compassion to which we're called, it's theological. It's not sentimental. It's not social. It's not societal. It's compassion based on the gospel, that those who believe the gospel will be included into the coming kingdom of Christ. Those who reject the gospel will be excluded from the coming kingdom of Christ. That's the compassion. Without the theologically based compassion of the Savior, eventually your compassion will be misguided issues, misguided in its thought toward people. It will be misguided in its priorities. Many of you may have seen this week, but without theologically based compassion, your compassion will turn to social issues like the so-called sermon given at the National Cathedral this week on the day of our president's inauguration. It was a disgusting, heretical, satanic, worldly, sinful, dark, evil, wicked, unorthodox, unbiblical, unhistorical, unapostolic, unchristlike, hellish, devilish, demonic, sickening, blind talk given by a heretic imposter impastor. Then your compassion, listen carefully, begins to redefine the gospel. But the compassion of the Savior is for the sake of souls, not for the sake of society, because the state of society is the result of the state of souls. Fix the souls and you fix society, which of course will never happen until Christ and the redeemed who rule the world are our central government of the world. And certainly we're grateful for God's grace to give any temporal fixes. We're thankful for that. Now, how many disgusting heretics use the title reverend to disguise a satanic agenda in the name of what? Compassion. False compassion. No, the compassion of the Savior is a theologically rooted compassion. The first foundation, the example of the Master. The second foundation, the compassion of the Savior. The third foundation, the distress of the people. The distress of the people. Verse 36 continues that Jesus' compassion was a response to the fact that they were distressed and downcast. They were distressed and downcast, and oh, how quickly that can be misused to push a social gospel. I have read more characterizations of Jesus that Jesus himself, if he read it, would go, I don't even know who this guy is. That Jesus was all about feeding the poor. That Jesus was all about providing education to minorities. I actually read that. I was like, what Bible verse do you get that from? That he's all about defending the defenseless. And those are all good and wonderful things, but they're not the gospel. What does it mean that the people were distressed and downcast? First of all, they were distressed. It's a word that means troubled, bothered, wearied even. It's only used four times in the New Testament. The other three are used in the sense of being annoyed, inconvenienced. How are the crowds troubled? How are they bothered? How are they wearied? How are they annoyed? Well, at least one way is that they were under the religious thumb of self-righteous leaders in Israel who were constantly looking down on them, constantly condemning them, constantly dogging them for their imperfections, for not being like them. The Pharisees, oh, they loved to put on a religious show. They were on stage all the time. They loved to make sure people saw their piety as they prayed aloud in the streets, as they looked like death warmed over when they were fasting, as they went to their dumb little herb gardens to give 10% of their mint and dill and cumin. And look at me! By the way, all while secretly divorcing their wives from made-up transgressions in order to take on younger women. In fact, here, the ESV, English Standard Version, translates this, that the people were harassed. But beyond that, they had no spiritual power. They were defenseless against demonic oppression, against the spiritual forces that would torment them. In fact, the second descriptor says they are downcast. It means what it sounds like. It means to be thrown down. It means to be pinned to the ground, to be in a helpless position. English Standard Version says they were helpless. They had no spiritual resources. The leaders of Israel had successfully stood between them and God. They abused the idea of priesthood to keep people from God, not to be mediators unto God. This spiritual helplessness is described by the Apostle Paul so clearly in Ephesians 2, 1, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." They were incapable of logically and intellectually, and as an act of the will, they were incapable of turning off the spigot of their own sin. They couldn't do it. In fact, some were so hopeless that they just gave up trying to be religious altogether. They just said, "What's the point?" In fact, earlier in chapter 9, Jesus had dinner with some of these. They're just simply called sinners, meaning physical Jews who gave up the pretense of trying to please God by obeying the law. And what was so sad about this situation is that the people had a plethora of religious leaders around them, but they had no legitimate shepherds, no one to point them to forgiveness and restoration, which has always been offered by God to those who repent. No one to tell them to receive the grace of God like Noah did, like Abraham did, by faith in the one true living God. They're distressed. They're downcast. Why? Verse 36, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so these foundations, the example of the Master, the compassion of the Savior, the distress of the people, the fourth foundation we'll call the shepherding of the sheep. The shepherding of the sheep. When Matthew explains that Jesus sees the people as sheep without a shepherd, this is an historic, this is a prophetic and theological bombshell. Because that assessment is a condemnation of Israel's leadership. In fact, I want to take time to show you what God thinks of this. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. And what we're going to hear is the prophetic condemnation of God against the leaders of Israel. And we're going to hear what God intends to do about it. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 1. This is the Lord speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, verse 1, "Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and the diseased you have not healed, and the broken you have not bound up, and the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost, but with strength and with severity you have dominated them." The spiritual rebellion of Israel was ultimately due to the rebellious leadership of Israel. They were wicked. They didn't give spiritual strength. They didn't inspire genuine faith in the Lord. They didn't urge Israel to worship God. And what was the result? The result was that Israel became a society so wretched that there were periods in her history where families were sacrificing their babies to pagan gods. And so God, in his righteousness, kept his promise that he made all the way back in Deuteronomy 28 to scatter them. Verse 5, "They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, surely because my flock has become plunder, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not seek for my flock, but rather the shepherds shepherded themselves and did not shepherd my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will seek my flock from their hand and make them cease from shepherding the flock. So the shepherds will not shepherd themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." Jesus partially fulfilled this decommissioning of Israel's leaders right during his ministry. He told the religious leaders of Israel in John 8:21, he said to them, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And he told his disciples in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That was Jesus firing the previous leadership, as he said he would do in Ezekiel 34. So, what would God do? What would God do because of the terrible spiritual condition of his people? He would personally come to the earth to shepherd them himself. Look at verse 11. "For thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them." But remember from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is preaching. What's he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. So the question is, does verse 11, "Behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them," does verse 11 speak of the first coming of Christ only, where certainly he's seeking his sheep, or does it give a further kingdom view? Look at verse 12. "As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his sheep which are spread out, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on the cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will shepherd them in the good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and be shepherded in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will shepherd my flock and I will make them lie down, declares Lord Yahweh. I will search for the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd them with judgment." Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel will be saved," meaning every Jew who comes to faith in Christ. Turn back with me to Matthew 9 now. Dial it back to the fact that we're not yet in the coming kingdom. Thinking about that, what's the example? What's the foundation that Jesus has exemplified? He has compassion on the people because they are like sheep without a shepherd. He's the only shepherd at the moment. And so what's the solution in this age? The world needs shepherds, and we'll get to that. But first, the situation for the shepherds has to be defined. Has to be defined. So we have the example of the master, the compassion of the Savior, the distress of the people, the shepherding of the sheep. The fifth foundation we'll call the vastness of the work. The vastness of the work. Jesus continues in verse 37. "Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful." The harvest is plentiful. This is an agricultural metaphor. It pictures vast fields of ripe grain for the harvest, just ready to be taken. And now Jesus changes the word picture from that of shepherds and sheep to that of farming. At this point in the disciples' development, they would have understood this primarily as Jesus being concerned for the countless Jews who didn't know that Messiah had come. In fact, in his instruction to the disciples before sending them out, we read earlier in chapter 10, verse 6, he says that they're only to go to the lost sheep of whom? Of the house of Israel. But certainly the apostles, reflecting on this moment in later years, faithfully taking the gospel all over the world and seeing the need, the phrase, "the harvest is plentiful," would resound with sobering truth in their minds. How plentiful is the harvest? Broadly speaking, every single day, 150,000 people in the world die and 350,000 more are born. For those who die, their eternity is settled. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." The presentation of the gospel to them is done. It's finished. Grace is done. For those who are born, the church, at most, has a few decades to proclaim the gospel. And statistically speaking, the older they get, the less likely they are to receive Christ. Jesus is giving a cold, sobering truth by this statement. The harvest is plentiful. It's a call to stay focused on the gospel. It's a call to keep in mind the salvation of the lost. It's a call, as Paul will demonstrate in his own ministry, to pour out your life for the sake of the gospel. I'll just give you an example of a distraction to the gospel. One of the most distracting and painful things for shepherds to encounter in the church is conflict in the church. And this comes in more varieties than I could possibly outline or catalog. And of course, one classic example of conflict within the church is that of the women Euodia and Syntyche in the church at Philippi, that wonderful, generous, hard-working church. And yet this conflict was distracting enough to the gospel work that it made it to the pages of Scripture. Philippians 4:2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. And they're believers. We find this out in the text. You're going to see them in heaven. Now, I don't know what our interaction will be. I don't know if people will be walking by and saying, hey, it's nice to meet you, but wow, you know, you made it into the Bible. That's not the way I would have wanted to. And so Paul has to command a leader in the church to act as mediator between the two. But when he does it, Paul returns the ladies to a gospel focus, and he does it in two important ways. He's gentle, and yet there's a definite rebuke. Listen to the two ways Paul returns a gospel focus to them. I'm going to read you from Philippians 4, then I'll tell you what the two ways are. Philippians 4:3, he says, indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. The first way he gets them back focused on the gospel, he reminds them that at one time, they worked alongside Paul for the spread of the gospel of Christ. We have no details as to what they did. It could have been anything from personal evangelism to praying fervently in prayer meetings in the church, to serving food to Paul and other preachers between preaching and teaching sessions. But the reminder is clear. You used to put the gospel first, and now you're putting yourselves first. And the second way he returns a gospel focus to them, he reminds them both, your names are in the book of life. That God saved you. God rescued you. God regenerated you. God forgave you. You will both be in heaven. You'll both serve Christ in the coming kingdom on earth. You'll both walk the streets of New Jerusalem on new earth, set in new heaven, beholding the streets of gold and the river of life and the tree of life. You'll be together for all eternity. Can you take a couple of years and focus on the gospel so others can be with you for all eternity? Pretty sobering, isn't it? The fact that the harvest is plentiful, it makes demands. It requires duty of the believer in Christ. The plentiful harvest requires sacrifice, that you expend your life for the gospel, whether you're a shepherd or a sheep. There's no division there. It's just a division of duties, but all have a duty. The plentiful harvest requires not only sacrifice, it requires service. To do that which contributes to the gospel effort, and little things count. Jesus said that he'll reward those who give a cup of cool water to those in need. The plentiful harvest requires sacrifice, it requires service, it requires prayer. I know that we ask a lot of you at times. I know that you have to work hard at scheduling your time wisely to serve the Lord in addition to making a living and ministering to your own family. But listen carefully, when Peter asserted in 1 Peter 4:11 that whoever serves does so by the strength which God supplies, he is not speaking to so-called professional pastors. He's writing to church members. And what was the motivation behind the service? Why are they to serve in the strength that God supplies? He says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. It's a God-glorifying, it's a doxological reason. And so accessing this strength which God supplies, it takes prayer. It takes access to the throne to beg God to help you. It may be something as grand as I'm meeting with an unbeliever who says, this is the last time I'm ever going to speak to you. You have 10 minutes to proclaim the gospel to me. It may be something as small as, I signed up for nursery and I don't want to do it today. But you serve by the strength that God supplies. Why? Because the harvest is plentiful. The work is vast. In our county alone, the number of actual born-again Christians is a drop in the bucket compared to the general population. That doesn't even mention the countless false believers who go to church every Sunday. In our little county, there are 250,000 Catholics. Did you catch that? 250,000 within driving distance who are being deceived every week by heretical theology, by a false gospel, by traditions so ingrained that most of them don't even know that questioning the Catholic religion is even an option. Listen, if we don't bring the gospel to the lost, there is no one else who will. That's why we're here. Yes, husbands, love your wives. Yes, wives, submit to and respect your husbands. Yes, children, obey your parents. Yes, slaves, obey your masters. Yes, masters, be good to those in your charge. But that's just normal Christian daily life. That's your duty. Take care of business. Do that now. But those things are all kingdom tools. Kingdom tools. Why? Because the harvest is plentiful. Charles Spurgeon preached fervently, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. The work is vast. The harvest is plentiful. The example of the Master, the compassion of the Savior, the distress of the people, the shepherding of the sheep, the vastness of the work. There's a sixth foundation. We'll call this one the challenge to the faithful. The challenge to the faithful. Verse 37, then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. How many workers were there when Jesus said this? Technically, two. John the Baptist, but he was in jail. That leaves Jesus. Jesus alone, going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The workers, the harvesters, are few. And you might say, well, that's not the case anymore. I mean, the world has exploded in population. There's pastors, there's churches everywhere. I mean, you might say, I see churches all over the place. There are Christians everywhere. First of all, never think that the number of people in church is equal to the number of Christians. Never think that. The numbers aren't even close. Secondly, the vast majority of churches have, for all intents and purposes, abandoned the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone as revealed in the scriptures alone. Most have abandoned the faith. There are large churches filled with spiritually anemic people because their shepherds will not preach, they will not teach the nitty-gritty details of scripture and theology because the number of people sitting in chairs and the number of money coming into the coffers is more important than anything. And so you have thousands and thousands of spiritual infants gathering together, patting each other on the back, super excited because they have a professional pop band leading so-called worship, and it makes everybody feel good and so relevant. And, oh, well, in that church, they let you bring coffee in. You know why we don't want you to have coffee in here? Would you ever bring a latte to stand before God? I wouldn't. These are churches that are nearly useless to the kingdom. And they're just sitting around patting each other on the back. How wonderful we are. We're relevant. My pastor wears torn jeans. Yours just looks like a broadcaster. How weird is that? No, they're useless. And so you can't say, well, there's churches everywhere. There's really not. Or you might say, here at Grace Bible Church, I mean, look, if you've driven by, it just takes about a half second to drive by our church. We're a little church. We can't do much. Like it or not, accept it or not, blind yourself to it or not, Grace Bible Church is larger than 93% of churches in our country. 93%. Or as Jesus put it, From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So the challenge to the faithful is this. The workers are few. But the few can do so much. We have a responsibility, that is to be workers, and we have a responsibility to create workers, to create harvesters. We will have as many full-time harvesters at Grace Bible Church as you're willing to pay for, and we won't quit until you say, all right, we're done. Look, 87 pastors on staff, we're getting a little ridiculous here. Not to me, because Jesus said the workers are few. There's never enough. The example of the master, the compassion of the savior, the distress of the people, the shepherding of the sheep, the vastness of the work, the challenge to the faithful. And what's the first step in carrying out this challenge? The seventh foundation, the source of the solution. The source of the solution. The source of the solution is found in the first part of verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. The first step in response to Jesus' assertion that the workers are few is to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now, this idea of God being the Lord of the harvest, it's both encouraging and it's also sobering. First of all, let's talk about how it's encouraging. How is it encouraging that God is the Lord of the harvest? Well, simply because God is the one who calls unto salvation in the deepest recesses of the soul to the lost. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:10 that God called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Paul said in Romans 8:28 that you were called according to God's purpose. Paul said in Ephesians 1:5 that salvation is according to the good pleasure of God's will. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3 that according to his great mercy, God caused you to be born again. In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus said in verse 2 that God the Father has given to Jesus a select group of people to whom Jesus will then give salvation. How encouraging. The elect are out there awaiting your faithfulness to connect them with the gospel, and they will come to faith in Christ. They're there. They're out there. And so the idea of God being the Lord of the harvest is encouraging. But the idea of God being the Lord of the harvest is also sobering. Why? In Isaiah 17:10-11, God likens unfaithful Israel to someone who plants delightful crops and vineyards devoted to false gods. But the harvest will, quote, be in a heap on the day of sickliness and incurable pain. The harvest pictures the judgment of God. Joel 3, beginning in verse 11, prophetically looks ahead to the future battle of Armageddon at the return of Christ. And verse 13 says, send in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. The harvest pictures the judgment of God. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, the weeds, that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who planted good wheat seed in his field, only to have an enemy come and plant weeds among the wheat. Tares, which is darnel, it's a weed that looks just like wheat. But the farmer instructs his workers, let them both grow up together. He says in Matthew 13:30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus explained this parable. He said, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The harvest pictures the judgment of God. Revelation 14, beginning of verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having the golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out with a loud voice to him who sits on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sits on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Why? The harvest pictures the judgment of God. The harvest is the judgment of God, and it's plentiful. The lost are everywhere. Future judgment is everywhere. The Apostle Paul was aware of this coming judgment by a fearful God. 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." He wanted to be persuasive because he knows what's coming. He knows that the harvest is plentiful. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 1:7 that at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so the source of the solution is therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. And the eighth foundation, the manifestation of the solution. The manifestation, the outworking of the solution is our eighth foundation. The source of the solution is the Lord of the harvest. What is the manifestation, the outworking of the solution? Verse 38, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And now, interestingly, Jesus combines the two metaphors of shepherding and farming. He puts them together. When he says to pray for workers because of the coming harvest, this is a prayer for shepherds. Or if we could expand this to a third metaphor that Jesus uses elsewhere, when Jesus was calling some fishermen to be his disciples, he called out to them. Mark 1:17 says, "Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men." How do you pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers, to raise up harvesters, to raise up fishers of men? Both the men who are called to the gospel ministry and the people who are called to support that work and make it happen. So, Jesus, the single and only shepherd of the gospel in this moment, he's about to officially commission the 12. And what are they going to do? How can just 12 men do anything? Acts 17, somebody complained, "These men turned the world upside down." That's what they did. That was their call. That's your call. That's my call. Our Father, we have heard the clear prelude to the Apostles' Commission, to the Great Commission, this foundational section in Matthew 9, 35 through 38, which begins to shift our attention away from simply the ministry of Jesus to the multiplication of his ministry, first through the apostles, and then after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, now through the whole church and the Great Commission. Lord, I love our little church here, and we know one another, and our precious brothers and sisters are here. We fellowship together. We know each other's names. We know each other's kids. And yet, Lord, we're among the largest churches in the nation. That's boggling to my mind because we're not that big. We're just a few of us. But you said, "To whom much is given, much is required." And so, Lord, I pray that we would bear this burden, that we would serve you by the strength that God supplies, that every member of Grace Bible Church would reevaluate his calendar, reevaluate the way he uses his time, reevaluate if there's any place where he's wasting time or wasting money that could be used for the good of the kingdom, because the harvest is plentiful. And with all humility, we would ask you, Lord, to use our little body here to be light and to be salt. And in particular, Lord, we mentioned two ministries that we have particular needs in, and we ask you, Lord, to raise up those that would help in that regard, because the harvest is plentiful. We have little bitty ones in our church. The clock is ticking on their lives. They need to hear the gospel. They need to come to faith in Christ. And there are wicked, wicked men and women in the world that hate the church of Jesus Christ and that Satan would use to wreak havoc upon our worship and upon our ministries. And so we ask for your help. make us effective. We pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. We pray that you would do this so that the Lord of the harvest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the King who is to come, would be glorified in all these things. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.